Amen. My home office, where I do most of my studying, it's a second floor bedroom at my house, and my desk is next to a big window, and so I can occasionally look up over the top of my laptop and see what's going on outside. And so a couple of weeks ago, I look up, and there is this high school girl shooting hoops at my neighbor's driveway across the street. And it struck me as odd. First of all, I didn't recognize her. It wasn't my neighbor's daughter. He's got a grade school daughter. And my neighbor, I knew, was away on a family vacation, a spring break vacation. So who is this girl? And then it dawned on me, oh, yeah, my neighbor happens to be the girls' basketball coach at the local high school. So it's probably one of his players that he gave permission to come and use his basket. And use it she did. I mean, for the next several days, it seemed like every time I looked up from my laptop, there she was. And she was driving toward the basket and doing fancy dribbling and practicing outside shots. And she was really, really good, sinking basket after basket. When my neighbor got back home, you know, I told him about this. And he said, oh, yeah, she's a 15-year-old freshman. But, oh, my goodness, she's going to be a star basketball player. And she moves with such freedom and dexterity on the court. And the reason is all those hours of practice she puts in. And I found this to be true about all sorts of areas of life, that freedom and discipline, practice, they go hand in hand. Sue and I were at the symphony a couple of weeks ago, and I heard one of my favorite pieces, Dvorak's Cello Concerto, played by this amazing young musician whose hands were just flying all over the cello, making it look so effortless. Well, how does he do that? Okay, where does that freedom come from? It comes from hours and hours of disciplined practice. Malcolm Gladwell has written a best-selling book called Outliers, The Story of Success. And in his book, he talks about the 10,000-hour rule. He said, if you ever run into anybody who's an expert at anything, if they're really good at something, he said, I guarantee, from the Beatles to Bill Gates, it's because they've put in hours and hours of disciplined practice. Okay, so close relationship between discipline and freedom. And today we're gonna take that principle and we're gonna apply it to money, okay, to our paycheck. Financial freedom results from personal discipline. And there's one discipline in particular that we're gonna drill down into. What discipline is that gets the ball rolling? Well, I'm not going to tell you yet. You got to stay tuned for the rest of the sermon, okay? This is week two of a four-part series called Me and My Paycheck, and it's one of our Faith at Work series. So back in September, when the ministry season began, we said we're going to do three series over the course of the year that will help us figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus on the job. And when I say job, I don't mean strictly paid gigs. So if you're a student, that's your job. If you're a stay-at-home parent, that's your job. If you're a retiree with hours that could be devoted to volunteering for stuff, that's your job. And last week I told you the big idea behind the series. You recall it? You know, the big idea is what you do with your paycheck, what you do with money in general, will have a huge impact on the person you become. Let me say that again. It's so critical. What you do with your paycheck, what you do with your money, will have a huge impact on the person you become. Now, we're covering four really important character traits in this series that God wants to develop within us. And God often uses our paychecks, what we do with our paycheck, to produce these character traits. So last weekend, we launched the series talking about joy. The topic today, as you could guess, is freedom. Next week, we're going to take a look at faith, and the week after that, it'll be about compassion. What we do with our paycheck matters. You know, it shapes the person we become. So our text for today is Matthew 6. If you brought a Bible, start looking for Matthew 6, or you could find it on your phone. Matthew 6 falls right in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in this portion of Jesus' sermon, he talks about money, which happened to be a favorite topic of Jesus. Yeah, Bible scholars say about a third of Jesus' parables, those short stories with a moral, a life application. A third of them had to do with money or possessions. So why? Why did Jesus talk about money so much? Well, because Jesus knew that money has a huge impact on our lives. And so today we're going to see how it shapes, how money shapes our freedom. And I'm going to start, the first half of the sermon is actually going to be about how money robs us of freedom. Okay, so we're going to talk about four chains, money chains that can shackle us. So here's the first one. Number one, the chains of anxiety. Okay, the chains of anxiety. Now, if your Bible's open to Matthew 6, you could follow along as I begin reading at verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. Now, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God. So Jesus instructs us not to sink our entire paycheck into temporal stuff. Treasures on earth, he calls it. You know, stuff like living room sofas and motorcycles and gym memberships, eating out and prom dresses and video games, electric bikes and kids' sports and big screen TVs, vacation trips and nail salons and dog grooming. Jesus doesn't say it's wrong to spend any money at all on those things, but he does warn us to limit our earthly purchases. Do not store up, Jesus says, these kinds of treasures. Why not? Well, because they're here today and gone tomorrow. That's his point here. They're so temporal. And they can so easily be destroyed by moths or by vermin, or they could be stolen by thieves. See, earthly treasures are short-lived and they're vulnerable, which is why we worry so much about money and possessions, right? I mean, Jesus was keenly aware of this strong connection between money and worry. In fact, when he's done with this section of the Sermon on the Mount, so we're looking today at verses 19 to 24, all about money. Verse 25, he turns the corner, and what's his very next topic? So if your Bible is open, what does the heading say? Do not worry. So Jesus draws a straight line from money to worry. The word worry pops up 5 times in the next paragraphs. There's a lot of anxiety these days about money and possessions. You know, according to a recent CNBC poll, 70% of Americans say they are stressed about personal finances. I find that to be an incredible number. 70%, almost three out of four Americans say they are stressed over personal finances. Social commentators have even begun using the expression financial PTSD. I mean, just stop and think for a moment of all the money-related what if questions that you are stressed about these days. You know, what if I lose my job? You know, what if we haven't set enough aside for retirement? What if inflation continues to drive up prices? What if those banks that collapsed back in March in California, what if it's the beginning of tough times? What if I can't get a college scholarship? I can't afford tuition. You know, what if my insurance doesn't cover the cost of my medical procedure? What if? The chains of anxiety. What money-related worries are you wrestling with today? Second, chains of misplaced priorities. Now, if your Bible's still open, we left off at verse 20. Let me pick it up and read one more verse, verse 21. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So wherever you put your paycheck, Jesus says, that's where your heart's going to go. That's where your heart's going to go. One of my favorite Christmas movies is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. My favorite version of that, by the way, is George C. Scott playing Scrooge. It is a frightening movie in some respects. Scrooge, his name has become synonymous with greed, right? He gets haunted by the ghost of his former business partner, Jacob Marley. Jacob appears to him at the beginning of the story. He's been dead 7 years, and he's covered in chains and money boxes, which are symbolic of what he cared most for in this life. And he tells Scrooge he regrets that now. He lived with misplaced priorities. And Scrooge tries to console him. Scrooge says, well, Jacob, you were a good man of business. And Jacob Marley, his ghost, shakes the chains and lets loose with this blood-curdling howl and says, business, mankind was my business. Remember this line? The common welfare was my business. Charity and mercy and benevolence were my business. You know, Jacob Marley had chosen earthly treasures over heavenly treasures. So what are heavenly treasures? Well, it's things of eternal value. What's eternal? Come on, what's eternal? God and people. Yeah, people. So when we put our paycheck, a portion of our paycheck into people-related things, when we meet the physical, the emotional, especially the spiritual needs of people, when we invest in things that get them connected to God, we are putting our treasures in a heavenly place, in things of eternal value. You get it? Good. But now here's the problem. Even though we know in our heads that people matter more than a new car or tickets to a Cubs game or a gas grill on our back patio, we find that our hearts are constantly set on earthly treasures. That's what we tend to care most about. Why is that? Well, Jesus says, I'll tell you why it is. It's because your heart always follows your treasure, your money. Your heart always follows your money. Now, friends, this is so counterintuitive. We got to park on this for a moment. Because we instinctively believe the opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. Okay, we believe that our money follows our heart. So if we put our heart in the right place, okay, if we care about stuff that ministers to people, if we care about meeting people's physical, material, emotional, spiritual needs, then our money is going to follow our heart. And so we're waiting. We're waiting for the urge. You know, we're waiting to be really concerned about things that will impact people, because if we ever reach that point, then we'll give our money to church ministries, or we'll give our money to Samaritan's Purse relief efforts, or we'll give our money to community impact partners like baby bottles. We'll fill those baby bottles. So we're waiting to get concerned, but it never happens, and so we never give. And Jesus says, let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is that you think your money follows your heart, but just the opposite is true. Your heart follows your money. So wherever you put your money, that's what you're going to truly care about. So if you spend a lot of money on clothes or kids' sports or travel or home decorating, that's where your heart will be. If, on the other hand, you give generously to opportunities and ministries that impact people's lives, that's where your heart will be. So why is this such a big deal? Let me tell you why. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And by the way, this is a verse I've never seen people put on a wall plaque and hang in their family room, okay? But the verse says that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us, and we will, we'll receive what is due us for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So the question is, when that day comes, will we live with regrets? Will we live with a sense of a failure that we failed to invest in heavenly, eternal things? We failed to put our money, a portion of our paycheck, toward things that would impact people's lives for eternity. Will we cry out with words similar to Jacob Marley, "Oh my goodness, mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, benevolence were my business." You know, our hearts will follow our money, so we mustn't let our money chain us to misplaced priorities. You get it? Good, good. Number three, the chains of more, more, more. Back to Matthew 6, pick it up where we left off. We're now to verse 22. And circle, if you get your own Bible, it's where you mark it up. And I've told you before, if you want to know what the theme of a passage is, look for repeating words or ideas. So you're going to see the word I, E-Y-E, pop up several times in the next couple verses. Jesus says, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, this is the second time in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that he has cautioned us to be careful about what we set our eyes on. So in an earlier chapter, chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, don't be looking lustfully at other people. In fact, if you're tempted to do that, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 28, gouge your eye out. Now, he's using hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. But here in Matthew 6, the context is not sexual lust. This is a passage about money. The context is material lust. So our eyes are always roaming. You know, they're roaming the shoe stores at the outlet mall, even though we got 20 pairs of shoes in our closet at home. Or our eyes are looking enviously out the back window at the neighbor's new trampoline in their backyard, even though our kids got a bazillion things to play with. Or we've taken the catalog from the mailbox of power tools and we're flipping through. What is it we need next? What tool that we're going to use once a year, you know? Or we're looking at furniture on the Wayfair website, or we're looking at coupons for the new place to eat. So King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he said in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing. So we always want more of what we see. More, more, more. And that requires more money to buy the stuff, right? Interestingly, Solomon was not only the wisest man who ever lived, the richest man who ever lived. And yet he says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This is the richest man ever who's saying, yeah, never satisfied. So how we spend our paycheck, instead of satisfying our desire for more, 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 actually fuels our appetite for more, more, more. And that becomes bondage. That becomes chains. And let me warn you about two common manifestations of the more, more, more chains. One you could probably guess, debt. Debt. We want more, 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 but we can't afford it, so we can always borrow the money. Do you know Americans owe, for example, they owe $1.5 trillion on automobile loans? That's a staggering number, isn't it? $1.5 trillion. Or you could just put something you can't afford, you don't have the money for right now, just put it on a credit card. Americans owe $927 billion on credit cards. It is so easy to get into debt, and it is so difficult to get out of debt, as some of you have experienced. You know, Proverbs 22, verse 7 warns us that the borrower is slave to the lender. Debt makes slaves out of people. Now, besides debt, the other manifestation of being chained to more, 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 this one may surprise you, maintenance. Maintenance. I have people tell me, well, I don't have to worry about debt. I make so much money that we could just, you know, we could pretty much buy whatever our heart desires and not go into debt. Well, fine, but whatever you buy, it still requires time and effort to maintain, right? I was at my dentist a week or two ago, And as he was working on my teeth, I asked him a question, which is always a good thing to do, by the way, because they love to get your mouth full of stuff and then ask you questions. So you got to come with a question, you know, you got to be ready to turn it around. So the dentist happens to be a friend of mine, and I said, "Hey, dude, you put your boat in the water yet?" And he says, "Oh, no, I sold it." It's like, are you kidding me? You sold your boat? You've shown me a bazillion pictures of that boat. This is a ski boat. One of those that you don't need a ski rope to ski behind. It creates a wake and whatever. I said, "What's the deal?" And he said, "The upkeep on it." He said, "It was, you know, there was always something that needed to be repaired or fixed or washed or whatever." And then he said, when you go to put it in a lake, you got to drive it someplace, and it takes up a good portion of your day. And then the gas, you know, my boat got 3 miles to the gallon. And he said, "I just couldn't take it anymore. I just sold it." Now, this is not a statement about any of you who owns a boat and you enjoy your boat, okay? It's just a statement about the fact that whatever we buy, whatever it is, it requires maintenance. You get too many of those things, becomes chains. You know, I've had people tell me that that they experience this with season tickets for their favorite sports teams. You know, when they first bought the ticket, it was, "I get to go to all these games." Now it's, "I got to go to all these games. I got to." You know, the day comes around and it's not a convenient day, but I got to drive into the city. You know, if it's an outdoor game at Wrigley and it's raining, I got to sit there in the rain. I got to find friends who are willing to go with me, or find friends who will use the tickets if I can't use them. You know, I got to do this instead of chilling at home, which is what I really want to do today. And again, this is not a knock on season tickets. So if you got Wrigley tickets and you need to get rid of them. It's just that everything we own has a way of making demands upon us. You know, my friend with the boat, it seemed obvious that the boat had owned him. He didn't own the boat. So whether it's a dog or a gym membership or a piano, everything we buy, it screams, "Use me, repair me, you know, replace my batteries, get a license for me," on and on it goes. The chains of more, more, more. Here's a fourth set of chains. Chains of a false god. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read the last verse of the passage here. Verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you can't serve both God and money." You can't serve both God and money. This is a chilling warning. Jesus is telling us that what we do with our paycheck could wreck our relationship with God. One of Jesus' favorite parables, he tells it in Matthew, tells it in Mark, tells it in Luke, is a story about a farmer who goes out to sow seed, and some of the seed falls on good soil, and so it produces a great crop, but other seed falls on soil that is weedy and full of thorns, and as the plant begins to grow, the life of it is squeezed out, choked out by the weeds. And then Jesus explains what his parable means. He says, the seed that's sown is God's word. It gets sown in your heart when you surrender your life to Christ. You begin a relationship with God. You begin a spiritual journey. The plant begins to grow. But if you're not careful, the weeds can squeeze it out. What are the weeds? Well, Jesus explains, Mark chapter 4, verse 19, he said, the weeds are, listen, the deceitfulness of wealth and a desire for other things. Money and stuff can squeeze out your spiritual life. And you've seen this happen, right? Maybe it's happened to you. You know, you get a little more money and now you can travel on the weekends, and so you're not in God's house worshiping with other believers. Or you get money and you buy yourself a gym membership, and you used to start the day with a cup of coffee and God's word, and now you start the day by running off to the gym, and you kind of don't get around to God's word. Or you've got all these things to play with now, or you got all these things to take care of, from golf clubs to a pool in the backyard to, you know, whatever. And so you don't have time for a community group that you meet with weekly to study God's word. You don't have time to get involved serving in some area of ministry that's meeting people's needs. You got more money that you could spend on XYZ, but now that you've spent it on XYZ, there's no money left to give to the Lord's work. See, every area of your spiritual growth, a squeeze is going on. And let me tell you the worst part about the squeeze. The most dangerous part is that money and stuff, they make a real lousy God. So when you need God, okay, when you need his compassionate presence in your life, when you need stamina and energy to face the trials of life, when you need a sense of purpose, a sense of peace, okay, when you need a mission that you could latch onto, you've squeezed out the spiritual life. You got a false God, and the false God doesn't deliver. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, he says, people whose idols are silver and gold, things made by human hands. These idols have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, noses but can't smell, hands but can't feel, feet but can't walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And those who make them, you choose idols like this, you will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Well, we don't want to get chained to a false God who won't be there for us when we really need him, who won't be there for our kids when they really need him. Don't choose a powerless false God. What we do with our paycheck will have a huge impact, friends, on our freedom. If we don't use it properly, it will chain us to anxiety. It will chain us to misplaced priorities. It will chain us to more, more, more. It will chain us to a false God. So how do we cultivate freedom with our paycheck? How do we begin to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, which is the main thrust of what Jesus is teaching in today's passage? Okay, this is where a really important discipline comes in. Remember at the beginning, I noted that there's a strong connection between freedom in our lives and discipline. So let me tell you about a certain discipline. I'm calling it the bondage-breaking habit. And I'll say right up front, this habit is not everything that could be said on the topic of financial freedom, but it is the starting place, okay? I'm about to give you the starting place for breaking free from the four kinds of money-related chains that Jesus covers in Matthew chapter 6. There is a picture of this bondage-breaking habit in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. So I want you to turn to the picture. Okay, it's Proverbs chapter 3. And while you're looking for Proverbs 3, let me give you a little information here that's going to help you apply this to your life. Proverbs was written to people who lived in an agrarian society, which means they were mostly farmers, which means they didn't get a paycheck. What they got were crops. Okay, so what do you do, not with your paycheck, what do you do with your crops was the question. So take a look with me at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your crops. And then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Great couple of verses. The key to applying this proverb is the word first fruits. If you got your own Bible, circle that word. So in Old Testament times, the first fruits of a farmer's crops, in other words, the first 10% of the harvest, would be given to the Lord. Now, today, the first fruits of our income, it's not crops, it's the first 10% of our paycheck, or the first 10% of something we've sold on Facebook Marketplace, or the first 10% of an inheritance or a birthday gift, or this is sometimes referred to as a tithe, a tenth. We honor God by giving him the money, typically by putting it in the offering at our local church. Now, let me tell you how this simple habit has the power. Why does it have the power to break the chains of financial bondage in our lives? See, I'm about to tell you why this is the bondage-breaking habit. Three things. First, it ensures God's involvement. It ensures that God is going to be involved in our lives, especially in financial matters. See, Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, says that giving God our first fruits honors him. Honors him. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Let me just point out that 100% of what we have belongs to God, right? And so when we give him 10%, what it says is, I recognize you're the owner, you're the provider. Okay, you're the source of all this. And conversely, listen, conversely, when we withhold our 10%, we are behaving as if our money is ours to do with as we please. The prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, he calls this robbing God. He says, you want to rob God? Just withhold your tithe. How many of you know it's not a good idea to rob God? Here's the problem with robbing. Robbing God is a sure way to deprive yourself of God's intervention in your life. You really want to do that? See, you can honor God with 10% of your income, and by doing so, you kind of invite God to play a key role in your life, or you can keep 100% of your income for yourself, spending it as you please, and leave God on the sidelines. You know, the dude described in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, he would rather ensure God's involvement in his life, and so he honors God with a regular first fruits offering. And God does what? He fills his barn with crops and his vats with wine. In other words, God meets his needs. And when you have a certainty that God is going to meet your needs, go back to those chains of anxiety. They begin to drop off. You know, if God's got your back, if God's in your corner, if you're certain that God is going to provide because you've honored God with your wealth and the first fruits of your crops, then anxiety has a way of going away. Now, I got an email from a guy about 2 weeks ago, and he said, you probably don't remember me, but I used to attend Christ Community Church, and I moved away years ago. I'm living in Southern California right now, but I'm just writing to say thank you for everything I learned at the church. And he said, the most important thing I learned was about tithing. I'm thinking, oh, this is good. And he said, let me recap my tithing story for you, just in case you forgot it. He said, I heard you preach on tithing years ago, just after I lost my job. And he said, fortunately, my ex-employer gave me a decent severance package. But my wife heard the same message on tithing, and so when we got home, she suggested that we ought to start tithing on our severance checks. And I was like, are you crazy? I mean, we have no idea how long it's going to take me to get a new job. And we could end up spending every penny of our severance, give it away to the Lord's work, 10%. He said, but my wife prevailed. And I'm so thankful she did. He said, because we began to tithe, and he said, you know, within 2 weeks' time, I had 15 job interviews, 4 of them were offers. And he said, I talked to other friends at the time who work in the industry, some who were looking for jobs, and they were amazed. And I said to them, this isn't coincidence. This is God. And he said, the best part of it all wasn't just getting a new job. It was a sense that God was working in my life. The bondage-breaking habit of tithing, first of all, it ensures God's involvement. Second, it initiates financial discipline. Okay, it initiates financial discipline. And again, let me say, just to be clear about this, I am not suggesting that tithing all by itself will fix all your financial problems. You know, you need a comprehensive approach. You need to figure out how to put a cap on your spending. You need to put a budget together that you live by. You need to think in terms of what you're going to save and how you're going to invest and how you're going to get out of debt if you are in debt. Really important. You know, but the old Chinese proverb is true. The one that says the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. In finances, that single step for a Christ follower is tithing. Okay, this not only ensures God's involvement, okay, that makes it really, really important, but it's such a simple step, it gets you going. It initiates discipline in other areas. I mean, it's so easy. Putting together a budget, that's a bit complex. That's a bit tough to do. But tithing, figuring out what 10% of your paycheck is and giving it back to the Lord, it's pretty straightforward. And it's kind of like, you know, let's say you want to run in a marathon. You don't go out the first day of training and run 26.2 miles. You run a couple of miles. So the way you begin managing your finances in a way that sets you free is by putting in place this critical bondage-breaking habit of tithing. And by the way, all the other disciplines that I talked about, putting a cap on your spending and budgeting and all that, we cover that in a course at Christ Community called FPU, Financial Peace University. It's a course that's taught across the nation by expert Dave Ramsey, financial expert, and we have tons of people go through this every year. We just finished sending a group through it. A lot of people participated. This is some of the feedback we got, because we always ask people, well, you know, was this worth your while? People said, we learned why having our finances in order is so important. It was very informative, thought-provoking, practical. This gave us a simple plan for financial freedom. This is a really interesting one. We felt more connected in our marriage. Yeah, how many couples fight over finances, right? More connected in our marriage. No pressure atmosphere. So if you need FPU, the bad news is we only do it twice a year and we just finished. So the next time we offer it is in September. But put down now on your tickler, put it on your phone, end of August. Start listening for when the next FPU course is. And in the meantime, in the month of May, next month, we got two half-day seminars related to money. One of them is how to get out of debt. Two-hour seminar, how to get out of debt. The other one is for parents, how to teach financial principles to your kids. Okay, really important stuff. So I don't know when it's offered and at what campus and whatever, but you could come from whichever campus to where it's being offered. Just go online, check it out. But it begins with tithing breaks the ice. And like any good habit, what do the experts say about developing a habit? You want to develop a good habit, how long does it take? 90 days at least. Okay, 3 months of doing it. So here's my challenge to you. If you've not been a tither, you start with your very next check, paycheck. And every paycheck after it for 3 months, that's, let's say, May, June, July, to the end of July, and you see how it goes. And then you decide whether or not you're going to continue, because I guarantee you're going to continue. Because you're going to see what God does in your life when you honor him with the first fruits of your crops. You get it? Good. Now, one last reason this is such a bondage-breaking, freedom-forming habit: tithing stores up treasures in heaven. See, one of the financial chains that we identified from Matthew 6 is misplaced priorities. You remember that? So our money is going to follow our heart? No. Our heart is going to follow our money. So you put your money in the wrong place, it's where your heart's going to go. But instead of putting it in the wrong place, you give the first 10% to the Lord's work, and guess what happens to your heart? You suddenly find yourself more passionate about God's stuff. You know, you're looking forward to church on the weekend, worshiping God. You're digging into God's word, and he's starting to speak to you from his word. You're looking for the gifts that he's given you, the talents to use in serving people. You're inclined to serve people, not because you were waiting for the urge to put your money there, but you put your money there, and now your heart is taking you that direction. And instead of standing before Christ one day empty-handed, you will discover on that day when you stand before the Lord that you have stored up treasures in Jesus' eternal kingdom, underscore eternal. You know, everybody tells us we ought to be setting aside money for retirement, right? Most of you are doing that in some way, shape, or form, a little bit from your paycheck. And your retirement will last how long? 10 years, 20 years, maybe 30 years? You know how long eternity lasts? Eternally. All right? So you want the best investment of all, store up treasures for yourself. Where? In heaven. Invest in eternal things. The payback is incredible. Friends, break the chains of anxiety. Break the chains of misplaced priorities. Break the chains of more, more, more. Break the chains of a false god. Experience financial freedom by honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your crops, and you will never regret it. Let me pray for you. Lord God, this is some of the most countercultural stuff that we teach at Christ Community Church. Because we live in a world where people are pursuing money and stuff, and it just makes a mess out of life and leaves us with a sense of purposelessness. So thank you for this clear instruction about what to do with our paycheck. And I want to pray for my friends who this week, some of them are going to start, they're going to put this in place, they're going to look at the next paycheck and say, okay, the first 10%, it goes right back to God. It goes into eternal things, impacting people's lives for forever. And I pray that you'd give us the courage to start, the initiative to start, and then I pray as you bless our lives, not materially necessarily, but in so many other ways when we walk in obedience to you. God, I pray that we would experience that freedom that you want us to experience in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.